All right, so the last lesson on from our book that we've been working through, Jesus Outside the Lines by Scott Sauls, is the final chapter. Self-esteem or God esteem is the title. And well, you all know this as well as I do, that our culture seems to uphold self-esteem as the highest of all virtues, and you've seen these results of international tests in math and science where American students test near the middle or the bottom compared to their international counterparts in terms of actual knowledge and achievement in these subject areas, but they test at the top consistently when asked how they feel about how they did. Now, there's a lot of nuance to consider there. There's some various cultural things that come into play. But the overall effect is clear. We do a very good job of teaching our young people the importance of feeling good about oneself. And when those feelings are rightly ordered, it's good to feel good about oneself. But we do a very poor job at the same time of teaching people to how to achieve real and measurable success. And, you know, before I sound like a teacher complaining about young people, this is not limited to very young people. These kind of studies go back to when I was in school. They go almost back to when my parents were in school. The self-esteem movement has a very long pedigree. It's very established in our culture as an axiom of education, that it's important not only that students learn things, but that they feel good about what they know. And what's happened is we have, maybe not on purpose, but in effect, we have elevated feeling good about what we know over actually knowing things. And sometimes I like to have this conceit, and it's not really a fair one, that my own subject area is immune to this, because, and maybe to a certain extent it is. I mean, I teach music. If it sounds bad, everybody knows. You would think. Except every year at the music school, we have new students apply and come in, and they have been told their whole lives by their families and their churches and by well-meaning people that they are very talented and they're tone deaf. But they feel good about how they didn't. You've all watched American Idol. I mean, some of those people are bad. But they've been told, somebody has told them along the line that they sound great. And it's very difficult to overcome them. And this is not a new problem. It's not an American problem. One of our societal conceits is that we assume often that not only the achievements of our society, but also the failures of our society are new and unique to our generation. It's like we even build ourselves up by saying that our problems are more special than other people's problems. The author, Sauls, begins this chapter by reminding us of the myth of Narcissus, from whom we get the word narcissist. And Narcissus is a very handsome young man who attracts a nymph named Echo and quickly rejects her. And the story goes in the short version that she becomes so depressed and that just becomes an echo of herself, hence the word. This enrages the goddess Nemesis, the goddess of revenge, who draws Narcissus to admire himself in a pool of water. And then, having fallen in love with himself and his own beauty, he dies from that unfulfilled self-love. The Greeks understood the effect of a misplaced self-esteem. A little more humorous and a little more recent, he also brings up Groucho Marx, who goes on and on about himself to a young lady and then says, "Well, that's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me?" And Scott Sauls even pulls a story from his own life to talk about how we illegitimately seek self-esteem, sometimes at the expense of others. And he talks about a story from the fifth grade where he was in a race in the 50-yard dash with a boy named Doug. I have to assume that Doug probably wasn't his real name. But anyway, so they go through five or six times trying to determine who's the winner. They're the top two, and they're tied, and they try to have this tiebreaker. And over again, they tie, and finally the buses arrive, and so they just have to leave it at a tie. Now, Sauls is disappointed not only because he didn't win the race outright, but because he was sure that the winner of this race was also going to win the affections of an attractive young lady in the class. And so the girl ends up liking a boy who actually won his competition. And Sauls eventually gets over it and goes on with his life until 10 years later when he's watching the closing ceremonies of the Olympics. And he sees the medal ceremony, and there, standing there winning a gold medal in some foot race, is Doug. And he tells his wife, "Well, you know, in the fifth grade, I tied that guy." And then she says, "Well, you know, big deal." And then he's thinking to himself, "Well, I have a master's degree." And before I leave examples, let's bring scripture to bear on this idea as well. You all remember Nebuchadnezzar, kind of a mixed bag, that guy. I mean, he conquers the Israelites, but we get the sense that he ends his days as a repentant and God-fearing individual. But the way that he gets there is fairly dramatic. He has this terrifying dream and calls Daniel to him to interpret the dream. And Daniel says, "You know, O king, please repent of your ways. Don't let this happen to you." Well, that's not how it went down at all. And we read in Daniel 4, starting in verse 28, "At the end of 12 months, he," that is Nebuchadnezzar, "was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?' And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.'" And as you follow the story, you know that Nebuchadnezzar spends 7 years basically living in the wilderness, basically insane, living as a beast, until finally he looks to heaven and acknowledges God, and God restores him to his kingdom. In the New Testament, we have Herod Agrippa, whose story was more tragic because his pride was never overcome by repentance and faith. And in Acts 12, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." So that's a lot of examples, and they all point to the same thing. What we so often refer to as self-esteem, and again, as we'll see, I'm going to sound kind of negative on self-esteem at first, but the author is not that way. There is a rightly ordered, healthy self-regard that we can and should have. But what we call self-esteem in our society so often is nothing more than pride. And even worse, the pride that we seek to create in ourselves and others in the name of self-esteem isn't even earned. We want to feel good about ourselves, even though we have We have nothing that should make ourselves feel so. And so the author continues, and in his first section, I put a handout on a chair back there. I don't think anybody got one. There's not much to it. It just kind of gives a basic step-by-step of how we're going to proceed. It's more or less how the author does. His first section is called Pride as Rivalry. And Scott Sauls begins this section by quoting C.S. Lewis, who wrote, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." So pride leads to other vices. And if you really think about it, that's the first sin. So what was the first sin? Eating the apple. Well, or whatever fruit it was. We always imagine an apple, but you know, what if it was a tomato? Can you imagine that? And then her eyes were open, and you don't eat tomatoes like that. Okay, anyway. But what does Satan appeal to make it happen? Genesis 3:4, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan appeals to Eve's pride. Eat this and you will be like God. And for the first time, you imagine that Eve is not viewing God as her loving father and creator and friend anymore, but as a rival. Going back to C.S. Lewis, pride is essentially competitive. We have to pick a side and fight our battle in order to convince God, others, and even ourselves that we are significant, valuable, and worthy of being noticed. That's why so often our disagreements get ugly. Once we've chosen a side, we can't acknowledge anything good about the other side. We have to win outright. I don't have to pull examples from society to illustrate that right now. And so how do we win, quote unquote? We do it by putting others down to make ourselves look or at least feel better. And again, this is not new to us. This is straight out of Scripture, and Saul's references the parable of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector in Luke 18. It says, "Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisee, you know, notice this. The Pharisee doesn't begin his so-called prayer by confessing his faults to God or even by recounting his virtues. He does that second. He begins by listing the people he is supposedly better than, as if God grades on a curve. And Saul's writes, interestingly, the original Greek says that the man literally prays these things to his own soul. He's not giving credit or thanks to God for transforming him into a man of virtue. Rather, he is expressing his emotional neediness through, of all things, a self-exalting prayer. The publican, on the other hand, having humbled himself, goes home justified, as Jesus said. We'll come to that in a few minutes. And again, quoting the author here, we create caricatures for the very same reason. To caricature is to exaggerate the less flattering features of other people, as the Pharisee does. She doesn't merely disclose a secret about her friend in a moment of temptation. She is a gossip. He doesn't just lose self-control and eat a fifth slice of pizza. He is a glutton. He's gone from preaching to meddling there. She isn't merely conservative in her politics. She is a right-wing conservative or a socialist liberal, as the case may be. She isn't merely a bad driver, she is a woman driver. He wrote that, not me. Just before you bring out the pitchforks. He didn't just forget our anniversary, he is a terrible husband. And this, so the ugly underbelly of our emphasis on building self-esteem by building up our own pride is that we do it in this comparative and competitive nature. Instead of bettering ourselves or, preferably, receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ through repentance and faith, we seek instead to tear others down. We're not only prideful in our self-esteem, we become moral relativists. Instead of holding ourselves to God's objective standard of righteousness, we just try to make sure that we look better than those people. And, you know, I hate to say it, but you imagine hell is full of people who said, well, I'm all right, I'm not Hitler or anything. You know, it's not too many people who say there is no hell. They'll say there's a hell, but, you know, there's Hitler and Stalin and Mao, and that's about it. God doesn't grade on a curve. And so not only are we pursuing pride as rivalry, but also as a self-loathing. Saul's is digging deeper here and pointing out that this relativistic and comparative approach to morality and self-esteem seeks to engender pride precisely because we loathe ourselves so much. And he goes to the Yale theologian Miroslav Volf to that end. He says, why do we instinctively exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as we exclude ourselves from the community of sinners? So you can't even be human, but I'm not a sinner. Interestingly, the Bible tells us that the root cause of pride and an unhealthy rivalry is spirit, is not self-love, but self-loathing. In Philippians 2:3, Paul warns of two toxic ingredients that make up the deadly sin of pride. And these two ingredients are selfish ambition and vain conceit. And that's just the first part of the verse. You know, the second part of the verse says, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. But again, we'll get there. So quoting Saul's again, even worse, selfish ambition can ignite in us a secret enjoyment of the misfortune and failures of others. We want to be better. We want to feel better about ourselves. But we try to get there by reveling in the failures of others. And here Saul goes into this extended discussion of the public failures of celebrities and how the media eats these up. And I'm not going to name names, but you'll know the examples. I'm not going to read it all word for word, but you know, we have sports stars that are guilty of assault or murder or you know, any number of crimes. We have teenage celebrities that go to rehab, famous pastors caught in sex and drug scandals. A famous actress's struggle with weight as the subject of a reality show. I added a couple. A slow high-speed chase between the police and a NFL star-turned actor in a white Bronco. I was guilty. We popped popcorn, I remember. Or maybe even the sudden downfall of a popular, if beleaguered, SEC football coach. All of these provide endless fodder for people feigning outrage, yet to one extent or another doing all this because they want to feed this desire to feel better than. Oh man, I'm a screw-up, but I'm not that guy. And again, the media eats it up. They give these people a show. Or it's on Entertainment Tonight. Or it's all over the internet. Quoting again, vain conceit is the driver behind our craving for attention and approval, our insatiable desire not only to feel better than, but to be recognized and appreciated and praised and even adored by other people. He talks about young children who want an audience for even the most mundane things. He said, my daughter one time asked me to come and watch her read a book silently to herself. We even got an example of this morning. Brody comes busting up in our room when we were getting ready. Mom and Dad, I got dressed, I fed the dog, and I brushed my teeth. Oh, I forgot to put my shoes on. That's great, son. You did what we told you to. Go away. But he wants an audience. And you say, well, kids are just that way. No, we're that way. We're socialized to sort of hide it, but who doesn't like to have somebody tell you how good a job you're doing? Everybody likes that. And this desire, or at least some expressions of that desire, are perversions of something that's actually good. I mean, we bear the image of God. You know, this God whose essence and nature demand that he be made much of. But quoting again, but things go south when an appropriate desire for praise morphs into a misplaced hunger for approval. And he comes to an interesting and unhealthy example that most of you will remember. If I'm old enough to remember, then most of us will. The tennis star Chris Evert, women's tennis player in the 70s and 80s, who after her professional career ended, found herself in something of an identity crisis. She wrote, I had no idea who I was or what I could be away from tennis. I was depressed and afraid because so much of my life had been defined by my being a tennis champion. I was completely lost. Winning made me feel like I was somebody. It made me feel pretty. It was like being hooked on a drug. I needed the wins and the applause in order to have an identity. So why do we feel insignificant? Why do we feel like we have to compete? Why do we have to take sides? Why, like the Pharisee who prays pathetic prayers to his own soul, do we try to bolster our own sense of righteousness by treating others with contempt? Because winning makes us feel like we are somebody. Winning makes us feel pretty. We think that we need the wins, the applause, in order to have an identity. But before we move on to the good part, I want to do one section. In the notes, I said that this section, self-esteem or pride as a loss of truth, that this was something I added. It's really something that comes up in the epilogue of the book. I'm just sort of importing it into the middle of this chapter to save time. But this pridefulness is a loss of regard or even desire for truth. This modern yet not so modern, as we've seen, self-esteem movement is just the old sin of pride rearing its ugly head. It leads to a spirit of rivalry and even self-loathing. And it goes all the way back again to Eve in the garden. Because again, what is he saying? You will be like God. You will not surely die. Yeah, he appeals to her pride, and yet first he says, you will not surely die. He questions the truth of God's word. He says, no, this is not absolutely so. I want you to trust your feelings. And the feeling that I'm giving you right now is a feeling of, I want to be better. Better than. Above God or like God. But we have this all over, I mean, it's all over around us, but it's all over the scripture too. Think about the end of Ahab. You ever think Ahab would have ended up better if he married better? But at the end, you know, his wife's not the problem. He gathered around him all these prophets, 1 Kings 22, that told him what he wanted to hear. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but only evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And of course, Micaiah comes first with sarcasm. Says, go up and God will deliver him into the king's hand. And Ahab says, tell me the truth. He says, you're going to die. That's my version. Says, you're going to die. And then he puts him in jail and says, put him in jail, put him in prison until I come back in peace. And Micaiah says, if I come back in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. Or if you come back in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. But what does Ahab do? He's got 400 men around him. Yes, men. They're telling him what he wants to hear. That makes him feel good. Makes him feel like a successful and mighty king. Isaiah writes about the same tendency about people generally. Not just kings, but everybody. Isaiah 30. For they are rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. You'll recognize a New Testament parallel in 2 Timothy 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And there's more examples than that in the scriptures, both kings and princes and just regular people, all of whom, to one extent or another, preferred a lie that made them feel good about themselves over a truth that would humble them, even though that humility could lead ultimately to repentance and saving faith in the one who called himself the truth. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Even at the very end, Jesus is talking about this. He's talking to Pilate. And Pilate said to him, so you're a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? We've brought up Pilate before in a previous lesson. Truth didn't matter to Pilate. His position did. His identity, his self-esteem, his pride, his sense of self-worth that was derived from his high position in the Roman government, that mattered to Pilate. Yeah, he thought Jesus was innocent. He even said so. At the end, it wasn't truth. It was making sure that Pilate was good with his bosses. So humility. Humility is the answer to pride and rivalry and narcissism. If the self-esteem movement is bad, at least in its common manifestation of pride and rivalry, what are we to do about it? Well, first of all, again, quoting from Saul's, we must reject the popular assumption that true self-esteem depends upon bravado and hollow self-talk. Those things are hollow. They're empty. They have no substance at all, except for sin, I guess. The Bible's answer to the problem of self-esteem is the virtue of humility. According to the Bible, two things are true. First, we are sinners in the sight of God. We fall woefully short of being the people that He has created us to be. We are not perfect, and we fail to abide even by our own standards. So the first step in this humility is realizing who we are as sinners. The publican got it. You know, we brought him up before. The Pharisee talking about all the good things that he did and all the good things that he was compared to these other people. Publican says, God have mercy on me, a sinner. He got it. And Jesus says he goes home justified. In the Old Testament, we see it over and over again. I brought up Isaiah, or we'll bring up now Isaiah as an example, but you could go through the Old Testament historical and prophetic literature and find it over and over again. When someone encounters God, a physical manifestation of God, what do they do universally? None of them say, "All right, God." They fear for their lives every time. I mean, Isaiah has this vision of the throne room of God himself, and what does he say? "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He gets it. He is not worthy to stand before this God. And Paul, moving on to the New Testament, reminds us that all of us, fail to meet with God's objective standard of righteousness. He doesn't grade on a curve. In Romans 3:10, he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God." And then moving on, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But he starts to hint at the hope here, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So the first part of knowing ourselves is realizing that we are broken and sinful and unworthy people. If God had struck Isaiah down right then, he would have been perfectly within his rights. Not his character, thankfully, but he could have done it. But second, so the first thing is realizing who we are. Second, in Christ and because of Christ, we are not only forgiven, but have received an irrevocable mark of favor. We are God's adopted daughters and sons, fearfully and wonderfully made, the apple of his eye, who cannot be separated from his love or snatched out of his hand. Through Christ, we are highly esteemed by our judge and maker, who also calls himself our Father. John 10, we have, you know, that no one will be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. And Romans 5, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 4, "In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." But you know, what amazes me even more about it is not just that God is willing to save. Because just to say that could present God as reluctant. But that is never how the Bible presents it. Here's a book that doesn't get quoted a whole lot. Zephaniah chapter 3. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." And you all know the example of Luke 15. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." There is joy before the angels of God. Who is before the angels of God? God rejoices over a sinner who repents. Or back in Ezekiel 33, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes, God punishes sin, but he does not delight in it." But then he goes on, "But that the wicked turn from his way and live." "So I don't have pleasure in the death of the wicked," God says. "I have pleasure when people turn to me." So why should we frantically try to build up our own self-esteem when we are esteemed by, in this way, by the one who spoke galaxies into being? That's the author's writing, not mine. "We have a God who loved us before the foundation of the world, knew we would be sinners, and chose us for salvation anyway. We have a God who delights in the turning of sinners to Christ, who rejoices before the angel over one sinner who repents. And we have a God who will never leave us, never fail us, never forsake us, never let us go." What's the author's point? Who needs the sinful and worldly version of self-esteem when we are loved in that way by God himself? And then he goes on to define this humility. true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. That wasn't original to him or to me. But consider Christ's own example. In Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If anyone who ever walked this earth had a right to a certain amount of narcissism, if I can use that word without being irreverent, it was the Lord Jesus. He's God. He's perfect. For him to be self-exalting would not be false. It would not be sinful. It would not be wrong. But he didn't. He humbled himself, and he calls us to do the same thing, to place others above ourselves, to love them as ourselves. You know, Jesus says that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you want to take that apart just a little bit, Christ doesn't tell us not to love ourselves. So I don't want you to come away from this lesson, which, you know, it's not original to me, but don't come away from this saying, well, we shouldn't feel good about ourselves. We should be sad and morose and, kind of whipping ourselves as we walk along or something like that. Christ doesn't tell us not to love ourselves. The commandment to love your neighbor as yourself presupposes that we have a certain healthy self-love. I mean, if you hate yourself, you love your neighbor as yourself, that sounds kind of bad. I'm walking around beating myself with a whip, and, oh, I see that other guy. Well, I love him as myself. I'm going to beat him too. No. We are to have a certain healthy self-regard and then to extend that same love to our neighbor. There's an interesting quote here. Ironically, humble people are also among the most confident. They possess a solid inner core and are among the most secure, emotionally healthy people in the world. Again, he's not calling for a self-loathing. He's calling for a humility who understands, I am a sinner, but I am made by and loved by and redeemed by Christ. And I find my identity there. And when my identity is there, I don't have to tear other people down to make myself look or feel better. I can rest in who Christ is. I'm getting ahead of myself. When we view ourselves rightly, we are free to love others well, as God calls us to do. So humility begins by admitting that we are emotionally needy and have leaned on dysfunctional and disordered loves to fill that need. We are weary of staring at our own reflection in the pool, of having to depend on winning and conquering and caricaturing others in order to feel pretty. So again, we turn away from that failed and worldly notion of self-esteem and come to rest in the Christ who invited us to come to him and find rest. And then he has this well-known Jack Miller quote, "Cheer up, you are a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you're more loved than you ever dared hope." Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we should have lived, but we didn't because we couldn't. And he died the sinner's death that we should have died, but we'll never have to because he did for us. Because Jesus died the sinner's death in our place, God has no punitive anger left for us, only love, compassion, and a plan to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. Because Jesus lived the perfect life in our place, we are covered with what the Bible calls the robe of Jesus' righteousness. In the sight of God, it is as if, and it will forever be as if, the perfect validating record of Jesus Christ was accomplished by us. Through Jesus, we are credited with his perfection and beauty. Through Jesus, we are highly esteemed. Now, Saul's, I've got about 3 or 4 minutes. I'm going to wrap it up. But Saul goes somewhere very interesting. He goes to Jesus' genealogies. Now, I'm not going to read them all. I listed all the verses. I'm not going to do all of that. You know, a few weeks ago, the last time I was up here, we talked about Hebrews 11, the roll call of the faith or of the faithful. And sometimes I want to call them the roll call of the screw-ups. I mean, they're a mess. And if you look at Jesus' genealogy, and this is where he's going with it, even the human ancestry of Christ includes some pretty messed up characters. I mean, you go through, I mean, we have the list in Matthew and the list in Luke, and they're a little different in some ways, and we're not going to go into all that. I don't think I would understand all that. But, you know, there's some upstanding names in there. There's Boaz and Josiah and Enoch. But there's also Judah and Tamar's daughter-in-law, who's conceiving of a child together was the result of several sins piled up on top of each other. There's David and Bathsheba, also a relationship that shouldn't have happened. There's Rahab the prostitute, Solomon, who got led into worship of other gods by his foreign wives. There's Uzziah, the king who tried to take over parts of the priest's office and was stricken with leprosy. We already mentioned Abraham a few weeks ago and his clumsy attempts to fulfill God's promises on his own, and Noah's failure after the flood to remain sober. And even Adam is in the list. I mean, the guy who brought all of humanity into sin and condemnation. So even the family tree of Christ himself has some pretty unhappy characters in it. And what do we do with that? And that's where the author ends the chapter, and his last heading is, if there's hope for them, there's hope for us. To be esteemed, quoting here, to be esteemed by Jesus is to be free. It allows us to be honest with the world and ourselves. We are not what we are supposed to be. We are incomplete works in progress, shattered, wrecked, ruined, weak, wounded, sick, and sore, and yet we have a resource at our disposal that ensures that we, through Christ, are significant in the eyes of the only judge who matters. We no longer have to caricature or put others in their place or compete or take sides or in order to feel esteem for ourselves. In and through Christ, we are already esteemed. And he asks, what could be better than that? You ever read Psalm 46? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. He tells us to be still, to stop striving after things, to stop worrying about creating position for ourselves, or trying to make ourselves good enough, or especially stop trying to drag others down so we look better, but rest upon Christ. And then I'll end here with Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the short version of that, and you were dead, but God. That's our identity. That's our sense of self-worth. That's where we get those things. Not by trying to look better than other people. Not by trying to inflate achievements that we didn't really have. We're valuable because God made us, and he loved us, and he redeemed us, and he adopted us. and he is and will always be our Father. All right, I thought I'd finish early because I only had one chapter today, but I didn't. Does anybody have anything? All right, well, let's pray and then we'll stop. Lord God, we are grateful for your mercy toward us. We know we are broken and sinful and disordered, prone to all kinds of mischief and evil and wrong. And yet, you loved us anyway. You sent your Son to die for us. You redeemed us. You adopted us, and you have saved, are saving, and will save, conforming us even to the image of Christ himself. Please help us to live in a way that is glorifying to you, to rest in your finished work for us, not only for our salvation, but also simply as we walk in the world, to have our identity in Christ. Help us also as we go into the service to follow. Bless our singing and praying and listening to the preached word and all that happens. We pray that it would be glorifying to you and edifying to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.